verses 1 to 10, which you will find on the Church Bibles on page 1035. The Faith of the Centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this in hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Here endeth the first lesson.
Thank you, Barbara. We've got kind of two sermons. The Faith of a Centurion is about authority, and later on we'll have that story we talked about with the young folks, the raising of a dead man. I was once trained, when I was pretty fit, by a military trainer. Now, if you've ever been trained by a military fitness trainer, you might know what it's like. He shouted 20 press-ups and we were down and gave 20 press-ups, 20 star jumps and so on. It just kept going like that. And actually what he said right at the start is, he says, "When I shout jump, you don't ask why, you ask how high." And I'll never forget that. Whatever he spoke, we jumped to his command. He had authority, and we had the utmost respect for him. This centurion is a man who has authority, and he obviously, clearly has great respect from others who know him. He's the first person we meet in this story. Turns out that he's got a servant who's ill. And what does he say about this servant? It's clear that he loves him and cares about him. Now, we've got a powerful military leader here, and you know, we don't often think of people in great authority as being humble and compassionate towards others. But here, it's clear that this man was. So much so that he wants Jesus to help in the situation with the illness of his servant. And at a much deeper level even than that, we discover that this foreigner, because he's a Roman centurion, he understands how far Jesus' authority operates. So ponder that as we go through this lesson. So firstly then, as we look at the first couple of verses and think about Roman centurions back then in Capernaum, and it was called a centurion, and I guess we all know why. Cent means 100, and a centurion looked after at least 100 soldiers. So he had at least 100 soldiers, and an ancient historian tells us the qualities that were looked for in centurions. Here's what he writes. "They must be seekers after danger, but men who can command, who are steady in action and reliable. They must not be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and even die at their posts." So he's a centurion and he's got all kinds of qualities and values. One of the things that might surprise us is that he even cares compassionately for folks who might be looked upon as beneath or below him. But what's clear is he highly values this servant. And I guess that's a lesson for us, never to look down on anyone and to always value every life as God does. That takes us nicely to the heart of this story, verses 3 to 7. And we look further into this man's character. He's a military leader, but he's deeply moved for this beloved servant. Now, the word servant in the Greek is doulos. And I remember many years ago, Operation Mobilization brought a ship into a harbour or a port in Glasgow. And I went along to that ship and heard the gospel. And that night, I wanted to become a Christian. Operation Mobilization had loads of volunteers who went all around the world to take the gospel. And a man called Lewis Palau gave the talk that night, and he convinced me that I should become a Christian. But when he said, come down the front and we'll give you some help on your new journey, there was no way I could even stand up because all my peers were around about me, and I was too embarrassed and too immature to do that. And it took some weeks after that before I humbly asked Jesus to come into my life properly. But the doulos means servant. And this servant is more than a servant. He's a trusted friend. If we look at Matthew's account of this story, we discover that this beloved friend is not only sick, but that he's paralyzed and he's in great suffering. So this man, the centurion's deeply moved by this, but he's also deeply loved and respected in the religious community locally. Now, think about that for a moment, because the Jews actually pride themselves at this point for not associating with Gentiles. Here's a Gentile who is very much respected in the community. In fact, so much so that the elders of the community rush to Jesus and say, this man deserves you to come and to touch his servant and make him well. They say he is someone who loves our nation. He has built a synagogue for us. This centurion is quite an exceptional man, one with great authority, but also one with great humility, one who makes a difference to those around him. And so they plead his cause before Jesus. Our text says that it's because of his personal sense of unworthiness that he doesn't go to Jesus himself. And the friends are told to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve you to come under my roof. He probably knows that pious Jews wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile. But the centurion also has a very deep sense of who Jesus is, and more importantly, at what level his authority is. So he's aware of the grace in which Jesus operates, and that moves us quite nicely on to these next few verses, 7 to 10. Because this centurion makes a great insight that we need to grasp today. Jesus' disciples' faith grows gradually as they see him at work. One day he's healing people, it might be the blind or lepers. This day he's going to be raising the dead. And still to come, as we go through Luke's gospel, is his command over the elements in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Often they're stunned and amazed. But often he asks them the same question, where is your faith? And in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this that commands even the wind and the waves, and they obey him? Jesus' reputation not only goes before him, many have eyewitnessed the huge and amazing things he does. And at this point, the disciples have probably been walking with Jesus daily, experiencing these kind of things for about a year. And I guess even by that stage, they hadn't figured out the scale of the power of Jesus. But this Gentile centurion has a profound understanding of who Jesus is and what he's capable of without even meeting him face to face. So what is the centurion's great insight? Well, the text tells us he was not far from the house of the centurion, and the centurion had sent some friends to tell him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve you to come under my roof, and that I don't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's clearly faith, and it's clearly a statement of authority, isn't it? "I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." How does Jesus respond to this faith? Jesus is amazed, and he says, "I haven't found faith like this even in all of Israel." There are many times in my ministry and in my life when people really get it, and it makes ministry a real joy. And this centurion really, really gets it. He understands that as a person of authority and the power to delegate authority to accomplish his goals, how it works. Parents have to learn this too, have to gradually assign tasks to their children, give them the opportunity to learn, sometimes by their mistakes, but also through their successes. It's about giving responsibility and taking responsibility. And with responsibility comes authority to whatever task we're assigned. So the centurion sees Jesus as a great commander, maybe even far greater than himself. And he knows that Jesus doesn't even need to come to make his servant well. He just needs to say the word and he will be healed. The centurion recognizes that all Jesus has to do is to speak a word, and it will be accomplished. "Say the word, and my servant will be healed," verse 7. And in verse 10 we read, "Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well." A miraculous turnaround. The servant who was paralyzed and in great suffering is now well. So what can we learn from this quite astounding story? We need to learn stuff that God wants us to learn if we're going to grow in our own faith. And there are many times we might feel powerless, and there are other times when we might think if Jesus was here, he would just say the word or lay a hand on somebody and they would be instantly healed. But you know, that's the kind of faith that we should have if we're just beginning the faith journey, if we're kind of at preschool in our faith learning. How often do we look to Jesus to accomplish great miracles by his words? This passage actually is inferring that we should realize that Jesus delegates his power. Through faith, there can be great results, miraculous turnarounds. And this centurion had that kind of faith, and that's his insight. Jesus delegated a word of authority that spanned distance. He didn't need to go personally himself to the servant, but he is God. And through that faith of the servant, of the centurion, Jesus offered his healing. So what are the implications of us? We are Jesus' disciples today. Does Jesus delegate his orders and his authority to you and to me? Has his mission changed? Has he planned for us to do greater things than he has done in my name, as his word says? Does that not mean we have to heal the sick and the oppressed? And to have faith, our Lord wants us to pray for change in the lives of many. I guess today we don't often look for Jesus' miraculous power in churches in Scotland. I guess that we have a lesson to learn from this centurion. Here are two things for us to take away. Firstly, what faith in Jesus' power and words do we have personally? Do we really believe God and take him at his word? And how can we grow if we do take him at his word? What can we learn and do differently as we go deeper in our faith journey? And secondly, what part of Jesus' mission has he delegated to you and to I? There's no doubt he's gone to heaven. He's sent his Spirit to guide us and to say, go in my name and do all kinds of miraculous turnarounds in people's lives. If we're not doing that as a church, then perhaps we're just a religious club. Perhaps we're gathering for our own ends rather than to encourage one another to boldly be Jesus' hands and feet and mouth. Amen. I'm going to sing this lovely hymn, O Changeless Christ.
Our reading continues, and it's Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Here endeth the lesson.
So following on from earlier, we're looking at this story of the raising of the dead man. There are really three main characters in this chunk. There are Jesus, there is the widow, and the dead son. Often when I am preparing to take a funeral service and I go and speak to the person who's bereaved or the family, along with the sadness of someone leaving the world, there is often mentioned that there's a new grandchild has come into the family. And it's almost in a sense to help with the loss. God has sent a new life to pick up the family and give them hope for the future. There is that sense in this story too. There is the grief of the funeral, and yet there is the excitement that life goes on. Jesus is touched by this woman's grief. And isn't that encouraging to those of us who have undergone grief recently, that Jesus cares about us at these times? Verse 11 tells us that there's a large crowd that travels with Jesus, because by now he's a famous itinerant preacher going from place to place declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. There's a crowd called his disciples, and they're waiting to see what today is going to bring. Can you imagine a day with Jesus on the road? You have no idea what's going to happen today. It could be the most amazing thing you have ever seen in your life. He heals the sick. He does all kinds of astonishing miracles. Folks who are troubled by demons are mentally anguished. The lame, the blind, lepers, every one of them given new hope, new purpose, because Jesus intervened. The scene is a burial at the town of Nain, verse 11 and 12. tells us in our text that Jesus was going through the gate, which probably is a translation that means it was the kind of main road into town. But the gate in Old Testament times and New Testament times was often the place where elders gathered for discussions about matters pertaining to the community. Here at the gate, though, we find that women are leading the procession, and they're wailing and they're weeping. And there's a huge crowd of support that are joining her in her grief. The child's body has been carried, probably at shoulder height, on sticks or a briar, and the body would be wrapped in grave clothes. But the face would be exposed. And they're heading out of town to the final resting place for this child, or so they thought. It would be the same place where the grieving mother's husband lay. And now the last part of her family, her only son, had died too. She was going to be all alone. There are folks in our congregation that know the pain of widowhood. It's sore. But the pain of losing a child is utterly devastating. She is numb and she feels lonely, despite the fact that there are hundreds of her friends trying to journey and support her in her grief. As a woman back then, she has no concept of what kind of future she might have. There's no social security system or community welfare. And there's certainly no organised relief for the poor. She's lost. She's empty. And she probably has very little material goods whatsoever. So verse 13 tells us that Jesus intervenes because he has a heart of compassion. When the woman saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." The Greek word is splagknizomai. It means to have pity, to feel sympathy. And it comes from a root word which means innards or entrails. And figuratively, you might wonder why that is, but figuratively, the Jews thought the entrails was where our emotions lay. We would use the term her heart or our hearts. Jesus is near the town gate. The funeral procession is just about to head out to the graveside. And his first impulse is to offer comfort and words of comfort. "Don't cry," he says. I suspect we've used words of comfort just like that many times, maybe even to comfort a child or a loved one. Sometimes we use these words and we mean well, but most of the time they don't remove the cause of the hurt, the reason why the person's weeping. Verses 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus sorts that out too. It says he touched the coffin or the briar and a miracle happens. He touches the body of this child or this son. Everyone would be shocked. They'd be silent, for to touch a dead body would make you unclean in those days. But he says these words, "Young man, get up." And we're told suddenly the son sits up on the briar and he finds himself probably still up in the shoulders of the bearers. There would be gasps of disbelief. The dead son is now alive. Perhaps he's not even quite sure why he's sitting up 5 or 6 feet up in the air on a briar, wrapped in grave clothes. Then Jesus helps him back to his mother. People must begin to talk and laugh. I'm sure they'd be weeping in joy and jumping in celebration. There in the midst, no doubt, is Jesus giving thanks to his Father. Our reading ends in verses 16 and 17, and there is that great sense of awe and acclamation in the air. Things are going to be different from here on. How many times have we heard somebody who has a horrendous accident, and when they recover, they say, "I'm going to live every day to the full. I've been given a second chance." The multitude are in awe, we're told. And the Greek word for that awe is phobos, the word we get a root from for phobias, fears, and awe. And they begin to praise God. Notice they're well aware that it's God who's granted this miracle. They're not worshipping Jesus at this point. They're giving thanks to God. Jesus has raised someone from the dead. And after this, he'll raise Jairus' daughter in Capernaum from the dead, Luke chapter 8, when we get there. And finally, his friend Lazarus in Bethany. Only great prophets like Elijah and Elisha have ever raised the dead before this point in time. So it is natural that the crowd proclaims, "A great prophet has appeared among us." They don't mean any disrespect. Jesus has revealed himself only as the Son of Man up to this point in his ministry. And he will soon reveal himself as the Son of God. But he's now at least up at the level of not only a great miracle worker, but a great prophet. And in verse 13, Luke refers to Jesus for the first time as the Lord. Now that is a title which has great connotations of divinity. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. And it's the words that the Jews would use when they were speaking about God. And it was a word that they could use to speak about God, because they wouldn't use the word Yahweh, for God was too awesome to speak his name. But the crowd began to say, "God has come to help his people." Verse 16. In the Old Testament, the word that's used there refers to God's gracious visits which bring salvation. For example, in Exodus 4 and 31, "And the people believed when they heard that the Lord has visited." What can we learn then from this story of God visiting this woman and her son? When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." God wants us to have that same kind of compassion, that same kind of desire for God to intervene. That's why we gather week in, week out to pray, for we're asking God to intervene in all kinds of situations. And where death seemed the inevitable outcome for this young man, when God intervenes, there is a miraculous turnaround. Of course, God doesn't always intervene in the way that we would want. Even when Christians boldly pray for someone whom they love dearly. But one thing's clear, God never lacks compassion. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we are encouraged to pray to our compassionate God. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So we're left with a clear fact that Jesus teaches, that the Father will do things as a result of our prayers because of his compassion. Things that looked impossible, made possible through a powerful God. What does prayer do? It appeals to the very heart of God. and it brings about change. I know you might say the story doesn't actually say prayer is involved, but things are brought to the attention of Jesus. Isn't that what we do when we pray? And it's his compassion that makes a whole new dimension appear, an amazing and true dimension. Let's look at a couple of conclusions then from this section. How, as people, can we captivate that heart of compassion that Jesus has in our lives for others, for all others? What will it cost us to allow that heart of compassion to grow within us? What do we have to give up of self and so on? And secondly, what would be greater compassion that we might do for others that might make us do things differently? What kind of things can we do that would help us to have greater compassion for others? Would it be to pray more earnestly or more poignantly, less self-centeredly? Would it be to every day seek to grow our faith? Is it in all kinds of small ways too? To put a hand on someone's shoulder, to tell them you're praying for them, to send a card, to be a good neighbour. There can be all kinds of ways that we can befriend and bring Jesus' compassion into people's lives. I want to finish today just by bringing both these stories together. I wonder if any of you have spotted the clear link in both these stories. The first one is about a most beloved servant, and the second is about a beloved son who is raised from the dead. Here we find healing and resurrection because of God's great compassion. We don't have to do our entire mission and ministry in the church, but we do have to do it in faith in our God. A God of compassion, a God of perfect love, who sent his only Son to die and be raised from the dead, so that we don't need to feel guilty or be restricted by our own struggles internally, but to be made a holy people, to shine God's love into many situations, in many places. Let's do this more and more to bring glory to our God. Amen.